Well, years ago when I went to school, and then as I already indicated how long ago that was, they used to teach a lot about American history. I'm not so sure that they do much of that anymore. And part of that, I remember, was called civics. One of the subjects that everyone had to learn was the presidents of the United States. Most students had to memorize them in order at some point. I'd be hard-pressed today to find anybody that knows the presidents. I don't think they teach that in school, as I said. So far, there have been 44 presidents, 44 actual times that somebody has served as president, but only 43 different men. Some of you old-timers who have been through civics and history know why. Well, that's because there was one man named Grover Cleveland that became president twice. Now, there's been lots of people that have served as president twice, but they've done it consecutively. But Mr. Cleveland, his terms were not consecutive. He was voted out of office, sat out for 4 years, and then came back and was voted back in. Amazingly, a couple years ago, a school child, actually a schoolgirl, did a genealogy study using the internet, and she had some ancestry software at her disposal. And she found that 42 of the 43 presidents have one common ancestor. Surprisingly, King John Plantagenet of England, and I probably didn't pronounce that right, Brent could tell me afterwards, Plantagenet, something like that. You might recall that John was the English king that was forced to sign the Magna Carta. I think most of us remember some history about the Magna Carta. And he's also the one portrayed as the villain in most of the Robin Hood stories. He was the evil King John. But 42 of the 43 presidents have descended in some degree from him. Most of them were distant cousins, but I thought that was kind of surprising. There's only one president who was not a cousin to King George, and that was Martin Van Buren, and he was from Dutch ancestry. Now, several of the presidents were closely related to one another. We all know George W. Bush was the son of George Bush. John Quincy Adams, number six president, was the son of John Adams, who was the second president. Theodore Roosevelt, 26th president, was the cousin of Franklin Delano Roosevelt, 32nd president. And in our nation, the personal example that the president sets often has a major influence on the American people. Not just their decisions and their actions, but to some degree by the very character that the president exhibits. If you think about men that inspired the nation and set a moral tone for the nation, several people will come to mind. Certainly Abraham Lincoln, George Washington, first president, and Franklin Roosevelt led the nation through World War II, some very trying times, and there's probably some others that you think highly of. The sitting president often has been an influence on the nation, although in recent times we've seen the opposite effect, the opposite of a good example. Certainly in recent history, Richard Nixon brought a measure of shame both to himself and also to the entire country. And we've had some men since then that have been perhaps less than stellar personal character, you might say. So why discuss the United States presidents and the moral impact that they have on the nation? Well, today I'd like to go into Bible history and focus my message on two leaders in the land of Judah, two kings that were in close succession, and how they conducted themselves and what example they caused the people of the nation to be affected. From these two leaders, we'll see what lessons can be drawn for our times and also for those of us in God's church. So I've entitled this message, Lessons from Two Kings, if I can remember to do this. So let's start in the book of 2 Kings, if you would. The books of 1 and 2 Kings at one time were originally combined into one book. And we're going to start at the end of David's reign and his death, about 971 B.C. And let's look for a moment at the time frame that we'll be dealing with. I'm not sure if you can see all of that. Let's see if I can use this. We go back before the kings, and there were judges, as everybody knows, and they were roughly 1350 to 1050 B.C. Then they have what they call the unified kingdom, and that's when both the house of Israel and the house of Judah were combined. And there were three kings that existed during that time. I think we all know those. King Saul, King David, and King Solomon. Interestingly enough, they all served for 40 years. For the number 40 is used, or appears quite often in the Bible. But all three of these kings served for 40 years. Then it took, there was a period that took place after that, that the nation was split. Let me see if I can get my notes here. You remember that after Solomon's death, God took away the northern tribes from the house of Israel, and he left Solomon's line with the tribe of Judah only. Actually, there were two other tribes that stayed loyal to David, King David, his descendants. One of them was the priestly tribe of the Levi, and the other one was the tribe of Benjamin. You might remember that Paul said he was from Benjamin. Now, if you turn to 2 Kings 21, and we're going to begin about 300 years after David. That's now about 696 BC, and we're going to read about a king that descended from King David and King Solomon from that line. And the king's name was King Manasseh. Now, when I mention Manasseh, don't confuse him with the tribe of Manasseh. I think most of us know that that he was one of the sons of Joseph. The tribe of Manasseh was physically located as part of the northern kingdom, which became part of the house of Israel. They were in captivity at the time we'll be talking about. We'll be talking about King Manasseh, not the tribe of Manasseh. And he was the son of King Hezekiah, who was one of Judah's most righteous kings. So let's get a little background on King Hezekiah and his son Manasseh. Even though Hezekiah was a righteous king who brought about major reforms in the land, yet there came a time in his life when, only about 14 years into his reign, when he became deathly ill. And you may recall that he cried out to God, and he was mercifully given by God another 15 years to live. The sign of that was the sun went back in the sky. Most people know that. That miracle. He asked for a sign that God was going to heal him, and that's what happened. It was during this 15 years of extra life that King Hezekiah was given that he had a son named Manasseh. Now, we're not told whether Hezekiah had other children. Maybe he did, maybe he didn't. But he must have decided that this son Manasseh was going to be the next king over Judah. Let's turn to 2 Kings chapter 21 and verse 1, and we'll start reading there. 2 Kings 21, verse 1, Manasseh was 12 years old when he became king, and he reigned in Jerusalem 55 years. His mother's name was Hephzibah. Now remember, even though he was young, his father had set a very good example in the nation. Many of the evil practices that the people had performed and earlier rulers had allowed were removed from the land under King Hezekiah. So this king was a young boy when he became king. Just 12 years of age. And do we have any kids that are around 12 years of age? I gave this sermon a couple weeks ago in Buford, and I was sure there was going to be some 12-year-olds, but unfortunately on that day, the family with all the kids wasn't there. So they also don't have it here, I guess. But his mother's name is mentioned in the scripture there, Hephzibah. Now, in the past few weeks, actually past few months, I've attended a few concerts with my grandchildren in schools. And my wife and I and my daughter have been proud to have our name, would have been proud to have our name mentioned if our granddaughter had been announced at those concerts. But when we finish reading this chapter, I'm not sure that you would have wanted your name recorded in the Bible as the mother of this particular king. Manasseh, as we read, was 12 when he ascended to the throne. In our nation, you have to be, as we talked about civics, you have to be 35 years old to be the president. John F. Kennedy was 44 years old. He was the youngest man to be the president. And our founders thought it was kind of prudent to make sure that someone without a lot of experience or wisdom could not become the president. But in ancient Israel and Judah, they didn't have such a restriction. So what was King Manasseh like? Well, we find out right away in verse 2. 2 Kings 21, verse 2. He did what was evil in the Lord's sight, following the detestable practices of the pagan nations that the Lord had driven from the land ahead of the Israelites. You will remember that before Israel entered the Promised Land, they were occupied by seven other nations. The first set of spies that were sent into the land thought that those nations were too strong to drive out. And because of the faithfulness of those people and also the nation, they were They complained and they were forced to wander for the remainder of 40 years. But those seven pagan nations were so wicked that God told Joshua to kill every man, woman, and child, and to keep Israel from so that Israel would not become infected with the evil that was associated with that religion and the way of life that those people lived. But look at what this King Manasseh does. Verse 3. He rebuilt the pagan shrines his father Hezekiah had destroyed. He constructed altars for Baal and set up an Asherah pole, just as King Ahab of Israel had done. He also bowed before all the powers of heaven and he worshipped them. So Manasseh went about reestablishing all the pagan practices that those people that God wanted annihilated had been performing. And this included putting up Asherah poles. You can make reference to that particular religious symbol in Exodus 34:13, where God specifically said to destroy those poles. Now, the name Asherah has several spellings and variations. The name has come down to us today as the word Easter, and it's possible that that's the way it was actually pronounced back then. In Manasseh's time, Asherah was the female goddess of fertility, specifically of the Canaanites and some others as well. You can make reference to Jeremiah 17, verse 18, where this same goddess is also called the Queen of Heaven. Verse 4, he built pagan altars in the temple of the Lord, the place where the Lord had said, my name will remain in Jerusalem forever. He built these temples for all the powers of the heavens in the both courtyards of the Lord's temple. A few weeks ago, I spoke about the abomination of desolation that Daniel wrote about in reference to being set up in Jerusalem. And Christ said that it would be a sign signaling the approach of the tribulation. But even before Daniel, we see here that Manasseh set up other type of pagan abominations in God's original temple. This is the one built by Solomon. Going on to verse 6, Manasseh also sacrificed his own son in the fire. He practiced sorcery and divination, and he consulted with mediums and psychics. He did much that was evil in the Lord's sight, arousing his anger. Now, we don't have an exact timeline as to when he did these various acts, but when he was old enough to have children, he murdered at least one of them by burning them in a pagan ritual. In the parallel account in 2 Chronicles, it actually says sons in referring to this, so he may have burnt more than one of his children. What did God specifically tell Israel about these particular type of practices? Just before they entered the Promised Land, he gave them a warning. You don't need to turn there, but it's in Deuteronomy 18, verse 9. When you enter the land your God, that the Lord your God is giving you, be very careful not to imitate the detestable customs of the people living there. For example, never sacrifice your son or daughter as a burnt offering, and do not let your people practice fortune-telling or use sorcery or interpret omens or engage in witchcraft. Anyone who does these things is detestable to the Lord. It is because of the other nations have done these detestable things that the Lord your God will drive them out ahead of you. But you must be blameless before the Lord your God. The nations you are about to displace consulted sorcerers and fortune tellers, but the Lord your God forbids you to do such things. So the people and the kings were warned not to get involved in witchcraft and demonic practices. But in our day, we see more and more of that taking place. In fact, one of the recent Beyond Today programs was entitled Dabbling with Demons, because so many people are getting into that. Verse 7, Manasseh even made a carved image of Asherah and set it up in the temple, the very place where the Lord had told David and his son Solomon, my name will be honored forever in this temple and in Jerusalem, the city I have chosen from all the tribes of Israel. Verse 8, if the Israelites will be careful to obey my commands, all the laws my servant Moses gave them, I will not send them into exile from this land that I gave their ancestors. But the people refused to listen, and Manasseh led them to do even more evil than the pagan nations that the Lord had destroyed when the people of Israel entered the land. So the people of Judah weren't inclined to obey God to begin with, but thanks to the practices that Manasseh introduced, they went into even greater wickedness than they would have had on their own, and God says even greater than the nations that were there to begin with. So were they and was Manasseh warned by God Verse 10, then the Lord said to his servants the prophets, King Manasseh of Judah has done detestable things. He is even more wicked than the Amorites who lived in this land before Israel. He has caused the people of Judah to sin with his idol. So here as a leader, he actually caused people to sin. And as I began this message, I was referring to presidents that we've had, and for the most part they've set a good examples, but unfortunately I think we're entering into a time when we may have examples such as this where the president actually leads people into sin. Verse 12, this is what the Lord, the God of Israel, says. I will bring such a disaster on Jerusalem and Judah that the ears of those who hear about it will tingle with horror. I will judge Jerusalem by the same standard I use for Samaria and the same measure I use for the family of Ahab. I will wipe away the people of Jerusalem as one wipes a dish and turns it upside down. Now, Samaria was referring to the house of Israel. As we saw in that timeline a few minutes ago, the house of Israel had already gone into captivity at the hands of the Assyrian nation about 30 to 40 years earlier. Verse 14, then I will reject even the remnant of my people who are left, and I will hand them over as plunder for their enemies. For they have done great evil in my sight and have angered me ever since their ancestors came out of Egypt. So just like their ancestors, they chose to focus on idols. A few weeks ago, Mr. Aust was covering the book of Acts, and he spoke about Paul's encounter with idol worshippers in the city of Athens in the book of Acts. But prior to Paul's preaching, the Greeks had not been instructed about God's teachings. The Israelites had centuries of warnings from God about this. Verse 16, Manasseh also murdered many innocent people until Jerusalem was filled from one end to the other with innocent blood. This was in addition to the sin that he caused the people of Judah to commit, leading them to do evil in the Lord's sight. Now perhaps there were innocent people the innocent people he's referring to here, were those who were trying to resist the paganism that Manasseh was reinstituting into the land. The Jewish tradition says that among these innocent people that were murdered was very likely the prophet Isaiah. You may recall that Paul mentions in the faith chapter, chapter 11 of Hebrews, that some of God's faithful people, specifically it says, was sawn in two. So traditional tells us that that verse is referring specifically to the prophet Isaiah, who was murdered by King Manasseh. At this point in history, it's likely that Isaiah was warning the king and the people about what God had planned to bring upon them. And Manasseh may not have liked particularly that message, and he may have murdered Isaiah as a result. So finally, God reached a point where he was exhausted all his efforts at showing mercy and patience and warning. And Peter tells us that God is not slack concerning his promise, as some count slackness, but is long-suffering towards us, not willing that any should perish, but that all should come to repentance. That's in 2 Peter 3, verse 9. So God has no desire to punish people. He'd much prefer that they come to repentance. But God finally had to take action against King Manasseh. And we're going to pick up in the parallel account in 2 Chronicles 33, verse 11. 2 Chronicles 33:11 says, so the Lord sent the commanders of the Assyrian armies, and they took Manasseh prisoner. They put a ring through his nose, bound him in bronze chains, and led him away to Babylon. Now, the International Standard Encyclopedia says that the Assyrians commonly used a hook for their prisoners, and it was inserted either in the nose or the jaw, and then attached to a cord. So it must have been incredibly painful to be marched or carried away hundreds of miles, perhaps, in this condition to the place of his imprisonment. The Assyrians were known as a particularly brutal people. Now, King Manasseh would have had a lot of time to consider after this, of how he had sinned and how he had led God's people to sin. Now, we don't have any record of exactly when this captivity took place or how long it lasted. But something rather remarkable took place after God had put him through this punishment while he was in a foreign dungeon. Verse 12. But while he was in deep distress, Manasseh sought the Lord, his God, and sincerely humbled himself before the God of his ancestors. And when he prayed, The Lord listened to him and was moved by his request. So the Lord brought Manasseh back to Jerusalem and to his kingdom. Then Manasseh finally realized that the Lord alone is God. So despite years of evil, God recognized that his repentance was actually real, was sincere. God could simply have forgiven him and left him in the dungeon, but surprisingly, he restored him to the kingship over Israel. Now, was this a fair thing to do, considering what King Manasseh had done in the land of Israel? Well, many people through the centuries have complained about God being fair. And notice what God says in Ezekiel 18 about our view of what is fair. Ezekiel 18, verse 25 says this, "Yet you say, the way of the Lord is not fair. Hear now, O house of Israel, is it not my way which is fair, and your ways which are not fair? When a righteous man turns from his righteousness, commits iniquity, and dies in it, it is because of the iniquity that he has done that he dies. Again, when a wicked man turns from the wickedness which he committed, and does what is lawful and right, he preserves himself alive. Because he considers and turns away from all the transgressions which he committed, he shall surely live, he shall not die. Yet the house of Israel says, the way of the Lord is not fair. O house of Israel, is it not my ways which are fair, and your ways which are not fair? Therefore I would judge you, O house of Israel, everyone according to his ways, says the Lord God. Repent and turn from all your transgressions, so that iniquity will not be your ruin. Cast away from you all the transgressions which you have committed, and get yourselves a new heart and a new spirit. For why should you die, O house of Israel?" Verse 32, "For I have no pleasure in the death of one who dies, says the Lord God. Therefore turn and live." So God doesn't enjoy the death of anyone who dies in their sins, and that's surely what would have happened to Manasseh. God could simply have allowed him to die, and he would have been known as the worst king that Israel ever had, or Judah ever had. But in the case of Manasseh, as with King David centuries earlier, God allowed him to have time for repentance. So we'll pick up again in 2 Chronicles 33, verse 15. Manasseh also removed, and this is after he's returned to Israel and returned to the kingship. It says, Manasseh also removed the foreign gods and the idols from the Lord's temple. He tore down all the altars he had built on the hill where the temple stood, and all the altars that were in Jerusalem, and he dumped them outside the city. Then he restored the altar of the Lord and sacrificed peace offerings and thanksgiving offerings on it. He also encouraged the people of Judah to worship the Lord, the God of Israel. However, the people still sacrificed at the pagan shrines, though only to the Lord their God. So even though the king had a change of heart, it seems like the repentance was not quite there for the people in the land of Judah. They were still attempting to worship, even though they supposedly were worshiping to God. Verse 18, "Now the rest of the events of Manasseh's reign, his prayer to God, and the words that the seer spoke to him in the name of the Lord, the God of Israel, they're recorded in the book of Kings of Israel." Verse 20, "When Manasseh died, he was buried in his palace. Then his son Amon became the next king." Now altogether, Manasseh ruled for 55 years. Although, again, we don't know how long the captivity took place during this period. He was the longest ruling of all the kings of the house of Israel or Judah. So why did God allow his evil reign to continue so long? Even longer than David or Solomon or even Hezekiah, his righteous father. Well, we can only speculate about that. Perhaps God was being patient for the sake of David. Maybe he was waiting until the wickedness of the nation reached a certain threshold, like he did before the Exodus. Perhaps he just wanted to give an example in the Bible of real repentance. And we'll come back to Manasseh in just a few minutes. Now, Manasseh had a son named Amon. We're not going to look at him in detail. For one, there isn't too much written about the about Amon. He's only discussed in a couple of verses, but he also sinned like his father Manasseh had done originally. And after only 2 years, he was murdered by one of his own servants. But let's look now at the next king we want to focus on, and one who stands in significant contrast to King Manasseh. So we've read that Hezekiah was a king who obeyed God. He was followed by his son Manasseh, who was Israel's, or Judah's, I should say, most wicked king. The 55 years of Manasseh was followed by the 2-year short reign of Manasseh's son named Amon. And now it's about 640 BC, and there's again another new king over Judah. And this is Amon's son, and his name is Josiah. Now let's notice the timeline here. We've gotten significantly closer to the time of captivity. So we're now up to about 640 BC when King Josiah comes on the scene. So let's pick up in 2 Chronicles chapter 34, 2 Chronicles 34, and we're going to start with verse 1. Josiah was 8 years old when he became king, and he reigned 31 years in Jerusalem. Now again, I was going to ask if there was anybody 8 years old. Is anybody close to 8 years here? He's 10. Okay, so you're actually older than what this king was when he took the throne, King Josiah. Let's look at what God says about this young man who became king at age 8. And actually, he was in his 8th year. He may not have been quite 8 years old at that point. But before we go on to this chapter, let's notice something that God said several centuries earlier, something quite interesting. In fact, nearly 300 years earlier, there was a mention in 2 Chronicles 34, before 2 Chronicles, it's actually found in 1 Kings 13, that mentions King Josiah. So we're going to go back in history 300 years and listen to what is recorded in 1 Kings 13. Verse 13, verse 1, "And behold, a man of God went from Judah to Bethel by the word of the Lord, and Jeroboam stood by the altar to burn incense." So here we have a man that was sent by God to Jeroboam. Now you may not remember Jeroboam, but he was the first leader of the house of Israel. He was the one that God used to actually split off the tribes from King Solomon. Listen to what God says to Jeroboam through the prophet in verse 2. "Then he cried out against the altar by the word of the Lord and said, O altar, altar, thus says the Lord, behold, a child, Josiah by name, shall be born to the house of David, and on you he shall sacrifice the priests of the high places who burn incense on you, and men's bones shall be burned on you. And he gave a sign that same day, saying, this is the sign which the Lord has spoken. Surely the altar shall split apart, and the ashes on it shall be poured out. So it came to pass, when King Jeroboam heard the saying of the man of God, who cried out against the altar in Bethel, that he stretched out his hand from the altar, saying, arrest him." So this is the king who doesn't particularly like what is being said to him, so he orders the arrest of the prophet who's speaking on behalf of God. "Then his hand which was stretched out toward him withered, so that he could not pull it back to himself. The altar also was split apart, and the ashes poured out from the altar, according to the sign which the man of God had given by the word of the Lord." So this Jeroboam, he was not a priest. So he had a lesson taught to him about daring to take action that he was not allowed to do. But in so doing, God gives us a prophecy of the distant future, as I said, nearly 300 years into the future, about a child named Josiah. He says that Josiah would burn the bones of priests on the altar. So here's one of only a few places in Scripture where a person is actually named before their birth. In this case, it was almost 300 years before his birth. Now let's go back to 2 Chronicles 34, and we're going to pick up with what Josiah did during his reign. 2 Chronicles 34, verse 2. This is what it says about this young king. "And he did what was right in the sight of the Lord, and walked in the ways of his father David. He did not turn aside to the right hand or to the left." Now, it's a good thing not to turn aside to the right or left. Christ said that we should walk on a path that was narrow, so not going left or right keeps us on the correct path of life, and that's what this young man was doing. Verse 3, "For in the 8th year of his reign," and he would be about 15, perhaps 16 at that point, "while he was still young, he began to seek the God of his father David. And in the 12th year, about age 20, he began to purge Judah and Jerusalem of the high places, the wooden images, the carved images, and the molded images." So at age 16, he begins to earnestly seek God, and by age 20, he's begun to take action to undo what his grandfather Manasseh and his father Amon had done, and the people of Judah themselves. So if you're 16 here today, would you be determined to obey God when you're that age? Verse 4, they broke down the altars of the Baals in his presence, in the presence of King Josiah. And the incense altars which were above them he cut down. And the wooden images, the carved images, and the molded images he broke in pieces. And he made dust of them and scattered it on the graves of those who had sacrificed to them. So it says he broke down the altars of Baal in his presence. So he wasn't just content to issue an order and to send someone out to do this job. He actually went to the location and confirmed that they were cut down. Perhaps he had some doubt as to whether his orders would be carried out, or maybe he was just so zealous that he wanted to see it happen. He made sure they weren't just taken down, that they were broken, they were turned into sawdust, and then they were scattered on people's graves. So this man was rather intense. It reminds me of the words of Christ to the church in Revelation 3:16, where God wants a person to be fervent. 34 verse 5, and he also burned the bones of the priests on their altars and cleansed Judah and Jerusalem. So remember the prophecy we just read about Josiah. Here he fulfills it. He fulfills God's word by burning the bones of the formerly disobedient priest on the altar. Verse 6, and so he did in the cities of Manasseh, Ephraim, and Simeon, and as far as Naphtali, and all around with axes. Now, did you catch that? He's the king of Judah. Manasseh, Ephraim, Simeon, and Naphtali were all part of the northern kingdom. That was the house of Israel. They had been sent into captivity almost 200 years earlier. But Josiah was so zealous that he went beyond the borders of Judah and actually took this action in some of the former territory of Israel. And here, there's a map, and you can see this is the territory of Judah down in this part, and he goes into these territories up here to take the action of purging the religious false gods. Verse 7, when he had broken down the altars and the wooden images, had beaten the carved images into powder, and cut down all the incense altars throughout all the land of Israel, he returned to Jerusalem. In the 18th year of his reign, he had purged the land and the temple. He sent Shaphan, the son of Azaliah, Messiah, the governor of the city, and Joah, the son of Joahaz, the recorder, to repair the house of the Lord his God. So he's just had one major project there he's completed, that's cleansing the land of all these idols. And now he's going to start a second project, and that is to repair the temple. Verse 10, then they put the money, that is the money for the repair of the temple, in the hand of the foreman who had the oversight of the house of the Lord, and they gave it to the workmen who worked in the house of the Lord to repair and restore the house. Verse 14, now when they brought out the money that was brought into the house of the Lord, Hilkiah the priest found the book of the law given by Moses. Then Hilkiah answered and said to Shaphan, the scribe, I have found the book of the law in the house of the Lord. And Hilkiah gave the book to Shaphan. So Shaphan carried the book to the king, bringing the king word, saying, all that was committed to your servants, they are doing. In verse 18, then Shaphan the scribe told the king, saying, Hilkiah the priest has given me a book. And Shaphan read it before the king. So in the midst of all the debris and probably parts of the temple that had been ignored for perhaps decades and centuries even, the scribe finds this book. It's the book of the Bible. Probably a scroll that had the first five books of the Bible written by Moses on it. And they read it to the king. And this is what happens when they read it, verse 19. Thus it happens when the king heard the words of the law that he tore his clothes. So this young man up to now had acted apparently on the knowledge of God that he'd been given through advisors, perhaps. It might have been all by word of mouth. Perhaps Hilkiah the priest had acted as his advisor when he was younger and explained about God. But now the king hears it directly from reading from God's word. He has a clear understanding of what the meaning is. So why does the king have this extreme reaction to what he hears? Well, remember, this scroll consisted of the first five books of the Bible. They were compiled by Moses and perhaps Joshua. But if you remember, at the end of the book of Deuteronomy, there's a couple chapters that we call chapters because it wasn't delineated back then. But it's toward the end of the book of Deuteronomy. We call it chapters 27 and 28. And notice what is written about him in verse 20. In those chapters of 27 and 28 of Deuteronomy were very likely the cursing and the blessing chapters. So that might have been what he heard that caused that reaction. Verse 20, then the king commanded Hilkiah, Ahikam, the son of Shaphan, Abdon, the son of Micah, Shaphan the scribe, and Azaziah, the servant of the king, saying, go, inquire of the Lord for me and for those who are left in Israel and Judah concerning the words of the book that is found. For great is the wrath of the Lord that is poured out on us, because our fathers have not kept the word of the Lord to do according to all that is written in this book. So based on God's warning, Josiah apparently recognized that the nation was living on borrowed time, you might say. Verse 22, so Hilkiah and those the king had appointed went to Huldah the priestess, the wife of Shalem, the son of Tokath. Verse 23, then she answered them, thus says the Lord God of Israel, tell the man who sent you to me, speaking of Josiah, thus says the Lord, behold, I will bring calamity on this place and on its inhabitants, all the curses that are written in the book which they have read before the king of Judah, because they have forsaken me and burned incense to other gods, that they might provoke me to anger with all the works of their hands, until my wrath will be poured out on this place and not be quenched. So unlike leaders of men, when they say something, God means exactly what he says. Verse 26, but as for this king of Judah, who sent you to inquire of the Lord, in this manner you shall speak to him. Thus says the Lord God of Israel, concerning the words which you have heard, because your heart was tender, and you humbled yourself before God when you heard the words against this place and against its inhabitants, and you humbled yourself before me, and you tore your clothes and wept before me, I also have heard you, says the Lord. Surely I will gather you to your fathers, and you shall be gathered to your grave in peace. And your eyes shall not see all the calamity which I will bring on this place and its inhabitants. So they brought back the word to the king. So God has extended mercy to Josiah because of his attitude and because of the reaction he had when he heard God's word. So during Josiah's reign, the entire nation is given a reprieve from the punishment that God said would surely come. Verse 9, then the king sent and gathered all the elders of Judah and Jerusalem. The king went up to the house of the Lord with all the men of Judah and the inhabitants of Jerusalem, the priests and the Levites, and all the people, great and small. So he's called together a meeting of everybody that lives in the land. And he read in their hearing all the words of the book of the covenant which had been found in the house of the Lord. Then the king stood in his place and made a covenant before the Lord to follow the Lord and to keep his commandments and his testimonies and his statutes with all his heart and all his soul, to perform the words of the covenant that were written in this book. And notice verse 32. And he made all who were present in Jerusalem and Benjamin take a stand, so that the inhabitants of Jerusalem did according to the covenant of God, the God of their fathers. So the king requires a commitment from the people to follow God, just as Josiah the king intended to do himself. Can you imagine in your wildest dreams a president of the United States, current or future, attempting to take some kind of action like this? I think the word impeachment would be flying immediately. Verse 33, thus Josiah removed all the abominations from all the country that belonged to the children of Israel, and made all who were present in Israel diligently serve the Lord their God all the days they did not depart from following the Lord, the God of their fathers. Now let's notice one more action that Josiah accomplished, one that we can certainly relate to, in chapter 35, verse 1. Then Josiah announced that the Passover of the Lord would be celebrated in Jerusalem, and so the Passover lamb was slaughtered on the 14th day of the first month. So Josiah also recognized the importance of the holy days. Verse 2, Josiah assigned priests to their duties and encouraged them in the work of the temple. And we'll go down to chapter 35, verse 17. All the Israelites present in Jerusalem celebrated the Passover and the festival of unleavened bread for 7 days. Never since the time of the prophet Samuel had there been such a Passover. None of the kings of Israel had ever kept the Passover as Josiah did, involving all the priests and the Levites, all the people of Jerusalem, and the people from all over Judah and Israel. The Passover celebration took place in the 18th year of Josiah's reign. So perhaps the crowning achievement of Josiah's reign was this reestablishment of the Passover. In just the past century, God's church has certainly seen the reinstitution of all of God's holy days, the Passover plus the Feast of Tabernacles and all the other holy days. But we're going to come to the end of Josiah's time, and we'll read verse 20. And Josiah had finished restoring the temple. After Josiah had finished restoring the temple, King Necho of Egypt led his army up from Egypt to do battle at Carchemish on the Euphrates River. And Josiah and his army marched out to fight him. Now, this Egyptian pharaoh was headed north to join with their ally, who was the Assyrians at that time. And they're going to do battle with a new nation that's up and coming called the Babylonians. Verse 21, but King Necho sent messengers to Josiah with this message. What do you want with me, King of Judah? I have no quarrel with you today. I am on my way to fight another nation, and God has told me to hurry. Do not interfere with God who is with me, or he will destroy you. Now it seems that Josiah didn't believe that God was actually directing Pharaoh's course of action. But there's one statement in this section that's conspicuously missing from this account. See if you notice it. Let's go on to verse 22. But Josiah refused to listen to Necho, to whom God had indeed spoken. He would not turn back. Instead, he disguised himself and led his army into battle on the plains of Megiddo. Notice that in this section, there's no mention that Josiah sought God's advice about this battle. Certainly after humbling himself for years, you would have thought that Josiah would ask God what he should do. From an earlier account, we read that there was at least one prophet in Judah that he had access to. But without consulting God, he goes into battle. Verse 23. But the enemy archers hit Josiah with their arrows and wounded him. He cried out to his men, "Take me from the battle, for I am badly wounded." So they lifted Josiah out of his chariot, placed him in another chariot. They brought him back to Jerusalem, where he died. He was buried in the royal cemetery, and all Judah and Jerusalem mourned for him. The prophet Jeremiah composed funeral songs for Josiah, and to this day, choirs still sing these sad songs about his death. These songs of sorrow have become a tradition now recorded in the Book of Laments. We don't have time to go into detail about what happened to Judah after Josiah's death, but soon after he died, the people of Judah and their subsequent kings, and there were several, went back into idolatry and the sins that they had been committed before. And within a few years, in 586 BC, Judah suffered the same fate as the house of Israel. Go back to the timeline, and you'll see that finally, at this point in 586 BC, they fell victim to the Babylonians. Now, you don't need to turn there, but listen to what God says in 2 Kings 23, verse 26, about the nation's captivity and punishment, why they went into captivity. 2 Kings 23, verse 26 says, "Even so, the Lord was very angry with Judah because of all the wicked things Manasseh had done to provoke him." And in chapter 24, verse 3, he adds this, "These disasters," speaking about the fall of Jerusalem and Judah, "happened to Judah because of the Lord's command. He had decided to banish Judah from his presence because of the many sins of King Manasseh." So despite the fact that Manasseh had repented at the end of his life and Josiah had obeyed God, yet the nation returned to the previous pagan practices and they suffered the consequences, just as God had said in Deuteronomy 27 and 28. So let's start to wrap this message up. We've read the history of two of Judah's most prominent kings. Both of them were descendants of King David, one the grandson of the other. One who for most of his life rejected God and fully embraced evil and led the nation into it. And the other who from his youth sought and obeyed God from his heart. So what lessons can we take away from these biblical accounts of these two kings? Well, I have 5 points that I'll bring out that I think we can draw. And certainly, you might think of others. Normally, we have 7 points, so I left 2 for you to come up with on your own. The first one I have is God is not mocked. Galatians 6, verse 7 says this, "Do not be deceived. God is not mocked. For whatever a man sows, that he will also reap." And the same applies to nations, and especially ones that have God's word as their inheritance, their heritage, such as Israel and Judah did, and I have to say we do as well. For decades and even over centuries, the nation of Israel, then Judah, turned away from the heritage that had been given by God. But God had warned them through Moses that there were consequences for choosing the way of those nations, and that would be destruction. Deuteronomy 28, verse 63 says, "And it shall be that just as the Lord rejoiced over you to do good and multiply you, so the Lord will rejoice over you to destroy you and bring you to nothing, and you shall be plucked from off the land which you go to possess." And that certainly took place. And again, we live in a nation that has a Judeo-Christian heritage. Mr. Burns spoke about that Judeo-Christian heritage a few weeks ago. And just like those two nations, it seems like we're flouting sin, and God, as we say here, is not to be mocked. Second point I have is repentance. When we consider King Manasseh, in the entire Bible, he's perhaps the individual with the greatest sins of all the kings of Israel and Judah, especially. He was born the son of a righteous king, but he immediately began to destroy not only his life, but the lives of the people of the land. But amazingly, he did deeply repent before God. I think it's safe to say that none of us, hopefully, will ever have the depth of sin that Manasseh exhibited over his lifetime. But we do certainly all sin. But no matter what our sin, I think we can remember the example of Manasseh's forgiveness. If God accepted the truly repentant attitude of Manasseh, certainly he's willing to forgive us as well, if we likewise repent from the heart. Point number 3, God respects a humble attitude. King Josiah, when he heard what God spoke about the consequences of sin, he actually trembled. God saw his attitude and he delayed the punishment of the entire nation, that had the punishment that they deserved. And Isaiah records for us this in Isaiah chapter 66, verse 2. "For all these things my hand has made, and all these things exist, says the Lord. But on this one will I look, on him who is poor and of a contrite spirit, and who trembles at my word." So we need to have that same humble attitude as King Josiah did, and especially when we hear God's words brought to our attention. Point number 4, we must seek God's will. Despite his lifelong obedience and humble attitude, Josiah made a major mistake at the end of his life. As a human being, he certainly was not without sin, but none of his sins are recorded for us. But nevertheless, though he had this zealous record of obeying God, at the end of his life, he met a tragic end. At a pivotal time in his life, when he considered taking the nation into war, there was no indication that he sought God's influence or direction on him, even though he had been told by the Pharaoh that God was directing him. We certainly want to emulate the zeal and the humility that Josiah showed, but we got to remember to daily yield to God and ask for his guidance and his protection in our lives. In regard to this, you can make mention of what the brother of Christ, James, wrote in the book of James, chapter 4, verse 15. Now, I've just got one more observation, which is pertinent to the lives of those two kings, and certainly for our nation today. God directs world events. In ancient Israel and Judah, there were monumental events swirling around them. Empires were collapsing, and new ones were bursting onto the world scene. And in many ways, it's just like the world we live in today. But listen to what God says about how history unfolds. Daniel 2, verse 21. He says, "He controls the course of world events. He removes kings and sets up other kings." So these two kings of Judah had a part in how their individual destinies played out. Their obedience and their disobedience affected not only their lives, but the lives of those of their countrymen. But the overall control is in God's hand. He will control the final outcome, which hopefully many of us will live to see. And we know that despite the daily and, as I said, weekly crisis that seems to be taking place in the news, that God's kingdom will come and the world will finally be set right. Well, brother, as I said, there's probably additional lessons that you could draw from the lives of these two kings, but certainly these five lessons are ones that we can keep in mind when we think about the kings of ancient Judah, King Manasseh and King Josiah.